My question for you is this: how does a person know whether or not they're saved? We sang songs about salvation today. How does a person actually know whether or not they're saved? Go ahead, talk to your neighbor about it. All right, so I know that that was a little bit kind of a deeper theological question than I sometimes ask. And some of you might be happy that I'm stopping your conversation that you didn't have a chance to answer and you didn't want to have to answer. But there are a few kind of traditional ways that people understand that this is how I know that I'm saved. One is Scripture tells me so. The scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful to and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if I've truly confessed my sins, I can trust his word that he has responded by saving me. So that's one way. A second way that is biblical and that people will talk about in terms of this is how I know that I'm saved, because this is who I was and now this is who I am. And so you actually have a visible change in your life. And so it's like your new life is the evidence that you are saved. And not just the evidence to other people, but sometimes we need to see that evidence ourselves because the devil would try to jump all over us that no, you weren't really saved. And so we can see the fruit of our lives, our new living, as kind of evidence for ourselves. And then a third way that is often highlighted is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, confirming that, yes, you belong to the family. You're a child of God. And so those are some ways that people know that they are saved. And even with that, though, sometimes it's hard to be confident that we're actually saved. So my father-in-law, Vonda's dad, probably one of the most saved men I've ever met. You could just see it by his spirit and by his deeds of service and by his kindness and how he cared for people. I mean, there was no question in my mind and most anybody who knew him that he was saved. Yet, you know who sometimes wondered if he was saved? He did. And part of that is because he grew up in a time and a place where when somebody got saved, it was usually a big testimony moment. Like you could pinpoint the time, the moment, and where God entered in and just and so this kind of powerful transformation moment that you could point to, big experience. And when he thought about his life, he couldn't find that moment. And so that at times really shook his confidence in terms of whether he was saved or not, especially when somebody started kind of testifying and telling about how you need to have a moment like that. And he's looking over his life and trying to figure out, am I saved or not? And so it's a real question, and it can be a challenging question. And some people I've met, like they are so certain that they are saved. It's like they have incredible confidence in their salvation, and just it's like they know. And then there's people like my father-in-law who lives saved, has a tremendous heart for God and heart for caring for people, and yet that confidence level is kind of low. And I don't know why God didn't give him kind of this big assurance moment, but for whatever reason, he had to live by faith that he was saved. And that was difficult at times. And sometimes his confidence was kind of low and he just had to trust God. So use that as a little bit of a background for the passage that we're going to work with today. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul's moving on to a new topic. And as you turn there, I'll continue to give you some background. Many of you are well aware of the background here. But Paul started the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he spent a year and a half with those people. That was kind of long for Paul at that point. And he spent a year and a half with them, ministering to them, laying this foundation that we're saved through Jesus Christ, through him crucified, and that we have nothing to boast about except what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And there were people saved from every walk of life. There were Jewish people who were saved. There were God-fearing Gentiles who were saved. And then there were, I don't know, wicked Gentiles who were saved. But there were a large number of people from various backgrounds of life were saved and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul's there with them for a year and a half, and then he feels compelled by the Spirit that it's time to go back and report to the sending church about his mission. And then he returns not to Corinth, but to Ephesus, a couple hundred miles away, kind of across the sea a little bit. And Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. Well, Paul has a network. And through the network, he hears about how things are going at the church at Corinth. And people come to visit him from Corinth and let him know, hey, these things are happening at the church. And they also bring a letter to him. Somehow they got mail to him. And we saw that at beginning chapter 7, he begins to respond to now concerning the things that you wrote about. And they had all kinds of questions about marriage, about singleness, about divorce. And now he moves on to the next question. And the next question is about food that has been offered to idols. Okay, are we allowed to eat that food or not eat that food? Now this you got to know. So the city of Corinth, you know, Greco-Roman city, and had lots of, they worshiped lots of gods. That's just how life was in the Greco-Roman world. So our world, we think of ourselves as probably, you know, a secular world where there's not a whole lot of temples. There might be stadiums, but there's not a whole lot. There might be arenas, but there's not a whole lot of temples. And so we kind of think that religion is outside of everything, but for them, religion was in everything. And so you had a god for this business or this corporation, and you had a god for athletics, and you had a god for every aspect of nature and political gods and all of that, goddesses. And so they had lots of temples, and you would go to temple and you would offer sacrifice and you would eat there. And pretty much in their world, any meat was meat that came from a sacrifice. And so even if you were buying your meat at the market, you pretty much knew that the meat came from the temple. And you might have, you know, banquets at the temple. You might have parties there. And so you're eating a lot, you know, you would just go there. Okay, and so Paul's people were called out of that, that they no longer worship those gods, those goddesses, that they're worshiping Jesus Christ and him alone. And so the question comes, what about that meat? Can we still eat? Do we still eat meat that has been offered to various gods and goddesses? What if we bought it at the market? Can we go to the temple like we used to and eat the meat there? Our friends are there. Maybe we could be, you know, so that was a real question. You know, can we, what do we do about eating meat and meat that has been sacrificed to these gods or goddesses and eating meat at the temple? So that's their question. Now, I got to let you know and remind you of one more thing about Corinth and also about the church of Corinth. Status was everything. So in Corinth, if you were brought up in that culture, you wanted to make a name for yourself and you were going to find a way to make a name for yourself. And you can make a name for yourself through your education, through your ability to speak, through your ability to argue and persuade people, through your ability to make people laugh. I mean, you can make a name for yourself that way. And if you had that kind of education and that gift for speaking, then you were looked highly upon and you were in demand. You can make a name for yourself through your athletic prowess. You can make a name for yourself through your business skills. Your ability to make money. It was a center of commerce. A lot of trade took place there. And so that was a way you could make a name for yourself, kind of get rise in status. And then, of course, some people were simply born into status. They came from a family that was already wealthy or already powerful. So in that culture, it was all about making a name for yourself. It was all about status. What it looks like happened as people came into the church, especially during the time that Paul was away, and the church was growing, that status-seeking mindset became part of the church. So the people in the church were looking for a way to make a name for themselves. And like, maybe I couldn't really make that big of a name for myself in the city of Corinth. But now that I'm in this smaller community, this smaller pond, if you will, of the church, I can make a name for myself there. And they started to kind of compete with each other about all kinds of stuff, all trying to make a name for themselves. And so really, throughout this letter, Paul is trying to undercut that and call them back to their identity being in Christ rather than their ability to somehow make a name for themselves. And one of the ways that they were trying to make a name for themselves was through their spiritual gifts. And so Paul acknowledges that God has gifted them in every way. And God has given them the gift of knowledge and the gift of speech. He's given them, and eventually we're going to read about a number of gifts that he's given them. And what had happened was that they misappropriated or misunderstood these gifts, that these gifts were not signs that they had arrived. They were given as tools to help them build each other up as they anticipated the return of Christ. And so they were not things to boast about. They were not indicators that, wow, you got incredible status. Look at your gift. Rather, they were to be used for the whole. And so they had their status seeking caused them to get arrogant about their gifts and not use their gifts to build each other up. Now, chapter 8, the gift that's in focus is the gift of knowledge. And let me just talk a little bit about this before we actually read the chapter. So the gift of knowledge that Paul is talking about is not the knowledge that you would get by going to school. Okay, you can go to school and you can learn knowledge about math, you can learn knowledge about history, you can learn knowledge about any number of things. But he's not really talking about that. That's not exactly a spiritual gift. That would be, I count that as kind of an education, as kind of a gift, but it's not in the same category that Paul's talking about with spiritual gifts. Okay, and he's also not talking about just the education or the knowledge that we pick up on from life's experiences. Okay, so you know that when you run out of gas, you learn that, oh, I better make sure I don't run out of gas again, and you have kind of more knowledge that I'm not going to let my gas tank get empty. Okay, but he's not talking about that kind of knowledge that you just pick up from experience. He's talking about kind of what some would call a grace gift, a spiritual gift of knowing. And it's hard to nail down everything that this gift involves, but I think at least a part of it has to do with knowing that you're saved. Like, that is a gift that we have from God, this knowledge, this confidence that I'm saved, that I'm his child, that I belong to him. That is a gift from God. You don't reason yourself there. You don't just pick that up from experience. That is a gift from God, this kind of knowledge, confidence that I'm his child, that I'm his son, that I'm his daughter. And then with that, there is somewhere in here kind of the gift of knowing that he's the true God. That people may worship all kinds of stuff, but the reality is, the truth is, that there's only one God who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. We sang about that this morning. And I think about when Peter comes to the place where he can, you know, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That knowledge, that spiritual knowledge of who Jesus is, who God is, that is a gift. We don't get there on our own. And then maybe figuring out how to live as a believer so that you kind of see the world through spiritual eyes, kingdom eyes, rather than just kind of common sense the way the world works. So that's all probably part of what this knowledge wraps up with. But again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but here's what I think was going on at Corinth. Then we'll look at our passage. I think some people were kind of saying, I'm so saved that I can. And I'm so saved, I can eat meat. I can eat meat from the market. I'm so saved, I know I'm so saved, that I can even go to the temple and eat meat there. Okay, have you ever met anybody like that? So confident in there, like, I hate to bring this up, but I've met people who have basically said, I'm so saved, I don't need to go to church. And I think I've met a person or two that kind of says, I'm so saved, I don't need to read the Bible. The Holy Spirit talks to me. That's how saved I am. Okay, so I just want you to kind of feel how people with this gift of knowledge, this high confidence in their salvation, how that gift could get kind of twisted to where they're actually becoming arrogant instead of using their giftedness to build others up. Okay, so now we'll go to chapter 8. You probably feel like, man, we've already heard a sermon. But chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. So there's the big topic, food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge, so the scholars debate about this. So I'll just let you in on the debate. There is wide disagreement over that sentence, we know that we all possess knowledge. So some of the experts say that Paul is agreeing with them, that this is what the Corinthians think, and Paul is agreeing that, yes, we know that we all possess knowledge. And again, the knowledge that we're talking about is not the knowledge of 2 + 2 = 4. It is the knowledge that I'm saved. It is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, not the emperor. Okay, so some would say that Paul is agreeing with them. Some would say that Paul, that what the Corinthians are saying is we all possess knowledge. And Paul's kind of agreeing with them. Yeah, okay, I get that. We all possess knowledge. And then some would say that that whole line, we know that we all possess knowledge, that's not what Paul says at all. Paul's actually quoting what they say. So concerning what you wrote about, what did they say? We know that we all possess knowledge. So I'm not super concerned where you land on that, but I just want to muddy that up a little bit, that some of your translations will have quotation marks around certain words. Some of your quotations will show no quotation marks, or some of your translations will show no quotation marks there, but that's what's going on. They're trying to figure out, what does Paul think, and where is Paul just quoting what they think? So, but there's the line, they all possess this knowledge. But look at Paul's response to it. Knowledge does what? Puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge is something that you can become arrogant about and think that you're more than what you are, whereas love builds up. And it's not that it builds up you, but through love, you build up others. And in that process, I suppose you get built up as you build up others, but not in an arrogant kind of way. Look with me over to chapter 13. And I know somebody's thinking, oh, the love chapter. Yes, the love chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up in the middle of it. So look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. That was a gift. Where there are tongues, that was a gift. They will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, again, a gift, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so what Paul is working with here is that they are taking something that is temporary, this gift of knowledge, and something that is partial because there's always more to learn, there's always more to be known, and they're boasting in it like it's everything. And it's only temporary and it's going to pass. What they should be focused on is love. And so, again, just thinking about their status seeking, it would be easy for them to say, I have this incredible confidence, this incredible gift of knowing that I'm saved. And that makes me, quote unquote, super Christian. And to my father-in-law, he's weak. And to my father-in-law, he would be less than what they are. Now, you know, and I know, that in Christ we're brothers and sisters. And you know, and I know, that in Christ we don't compete with each other in terms of who's the most saved. But they were. And it's like, I got this gift, so I'm more saved than you. And you're struggling even with your confidence that you're saved. And so you're kind of less than. And Paul is saying, you're using this gift wrong. That this gift of knowledge, all it's doing is puffing you up and making you arrogant. Don't you realize that the gift is passing? That the gift is incomplete? That your knowledge is partial at best? That the one who says they know doesn't know as they ought to know? But love. The one who loves God is what? Known by God. Wow. To be known by God means God claims you. I mean, God recognizes you as part of his family, as one of his children. And so the one who loves God, the one who is surrendered to God, the one who is listening to God, the one who is living life fully unto God out of that love and out of that obedience, that one is known by God. That one is a child of God in the family. So when I hear that, it's like, man, there's no doubt about my father-in-law. Whether he knew or not, whether he was saved, I sure saw a man that loved God. And I saw it by the way he lived his life, and I saw it by the way he cared for others. My father-in-law was known by God. Okay, and so realize Paul is trying to shift them. He's not really trying to argue with them whether or not their knowledge is quote-unquote accurate. At some level, yeah, we all know that we're children of God, whether it's through the scripture, whether it's through a transformation of our life, whether it's through the witness of the Holy Spirit, that there are ways that we kind of know, am I right with God or am I not right with God? But our confidence level, that can fluctuate quite a bit. And those who have this gift of kind of the witness of the Spirit, it's real easy to get boastful about that. And Paul's saying, no, it's not about that. It's about love. Okay, well, let's look a little bit further. So first of all, he tries to get that straightened out with him. You know, but the one who loves God is known by God, claimed by God, belongs to God, in the family. Verse 4, now he goes back to food. So then, since we got that straight, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know, and again, there's debate. You'll have some translations that put quotation marks here. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. Okay, so that's the knowledge. And look with me back to, let's go back to Jeremiah, the passage that we opened with today. And Brother Billy read for us from chapter 9, but we're going to go a little bit further. We're going to go down to chapter 10. So Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 10. And here's what Jeremiah had to say. So hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. And when he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Okay, so here's what we know. As believers, we know this, that there is only one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. Idols are just man-made. Idols should have no power over us. Okay, and so Paul is in agreement. Okay, but also be aware that in agreeing that there's one true God who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, and that nothing else or no one else is worthy, Paul is not saying, nor do the scriptures as a whole say, that there is no devil. Not saying that there are no principalities and powers that are out to get us. Not saying that there are no demons. Okay, and if we turn the page in 1 Corinthians and you go over to chapter 10, Paul presses harder on that. And look with me at 10:14. So 1 Corinthians 10:14. This must have been a big issue because he comes back to it in chapter 10. He says, therefore, so chapter 10, verse 14, 1 Corinthians, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, not compared to God. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so what Paul is getting at is, yeah, true. There's only one God. Okay? And he highlights that there's our Father who created all things and through whom all things exist and for whom all things exist, including us. And then there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we have life and through whom we come to the Father. So Paul's emphasizing, you know, the Father and the Son and by implication, the Holy Spirit. And that compared to Father, Son, and Spirit, demons are no match. They have no power over us. But he's not saying that they aren't real. He's not saying that they aren't out to get us, so to speak, and to try to make us stumble and fall. So the Corinthian mindset, at least of this one group, was something like, we know that there's only one God. And so, because we are so saved and so secure in our knowledge and that there's only one God, we can eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And not only that, we can even go into that idol's temple and we can eat there. Because we know that there's only one God and that demon has no power over us. And that's troubling for Paul. That's troubling to the church. That's why they're writing Paul about it. Like, what's going on here? Look a little further with me, and I think we'll begin to see some of the problems of it. Verse 7. Not everyone knows this. So you have people in the church that are at kind of different levels of their confidence in their salvation. And so not everyone knows this, even though they think everybody knows this. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, even if they bought it at the market. And since their conscience is weak, their confidence in their salvation is weak, it is defiled. Their conscience, their confidence becomes defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Okay, now here's how I imagine this, and I don't know, my imagination may be running a little long, but how do I demonstrate that I really am saved? Like, I want to be as saved as the next person, and here I have somebody in my church that has this really high confidence, and they're saying, I know that there's only one God and that those idols are nothing and what takes place in that temple for the idol is nothing, and I'm going to demonstrate how saved I am. I'm going to go in that place and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, and I know I'm going to come out as saved as I went in. Like, wow, that person's saved. I want to be like them. And I'm kind of having some doubts as to how saved I am, but I'm seeing how saved they are. And remember, I'm competing. I want to be as saved as everybody else. And so I decide that I'm going to go in there. And I'm going to eat and drink and be merry in the temple of that idol just to try to show that I'm as saved as that person. And then what happens to me? I come out wrecked. I come out with all, like, what was I just doing in there? And I actually come out further from God, then closer to God. And now I'm feeling all kinds of guilt. And now because I'm feeling all kinds of guilt, what is that doing? That's making me question even more if I ever was saved. And now I'm beginning to think maybe I'm hopeless and I'll never be saved. And so then I just leave the church and go back to my old life where at least it felt like I fit. I mean, are you kind of tracking with me? I mean, and so this is the problem that Paul is trying to get at. Okay, you got this knowledge, but how's that knowledge actually helpful to anybody? And you're in this church where everybody's seeking status, and so people want to be as saved as you are, and maybe you're even throwing it out there. Come on, this is how you grow. And so you end up going to the place where you eat and you drink and you're actually participating in the worship, as Paul would say later on, in the worship of demons, and you're beginning to question whether you were ever saved at all and whether there's ever any hope for you to get as saved as the next person. And you end up destroyed and you end up defiled and you quit. And so with that brother's knowledge, he actually brought about the destruction of another brother. The language here, look at verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. It's like, if I can go in there and if I can eat, the thinking is that will show that I'm really saved. Paul says, no, that doesn't take you any closer to God. But look at what else he says. We are no worse if we do not eat. And no better if we do. So, if I have to stay away from that temple and not eat, that doesn't mean I'm further from God. That doesn't mean I'm worse. I'm a worse believer than the person who can go in there. And the person who goes in there and eat, that doesn't mean that they're a better believer than I am. Doesn't matter. And so Paul's saying, quit trying to evaluate who's secure with God on the basis of whether you go to a temple and eat or don't eat. And it's like, that's just foolishness. He lays it out, and I've kind of already gotten there. Look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. But if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened, built up to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers and sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. In their status seeking, I'm so safe that I can eat meat in a temple that's built for another god. It's causing other brothers and sisters to try to be that saved and actually be destroyed. It makes me think they weren't all that saved. They're arrogant. That knowledge that they had, that gift that they'd been given, somehow got twisted to where they were using it to elevate themselves in the church, and they were puffed up and arrogant where they should have been loving and building others up. And so Paul's saying, like, give up your so-called right that comes from this knowledge for the sake of your brother, your sister, so that they're not led astray, so that they're not defiled, so that they're not destroyed. Because when you sin against a brother or sister in Christ, you're actually sinning against Christ as well. Now, I've thought all kinds of ways, you know, how to really try to bring this home. One of the questions I'm wrestling with is, okay, what are our kind of idol feast? You know, our culture. And I don't know. Lots come to my mind. Let me just throw four out here really quickly. I'm not going to go into them deep, but I'm just trying to plant seeds in your mind to kind of help you think, how does this, you know, about eating meat sacrificed to idols in first century Corinth, you know, how does that connect with our culture today? So, feast to idols, feast to false gods. One feast I think about, I haven't been to one, but I've heard about, you know, these get-rich seminars. You know, that you can attend a seminar, they'll feed you, and you can learn how to become a millionaire. And I'm just thinking, okay, I know that money is not God. And so I'm so saved, I'm not going to get trapped into chasing after money, seeking money above God's kingdom. And I can go to that, and I can learn the principles and gather from it. But I know that God is God and money is not. And I just want to go get wealthy so I can help the kingdom. Okay, so, and like we might, some of you may have even been to those. And it would be like if you were saved out of that from a life where you were chasing wealth, like money was Almighty God, and you were chasing wealth and you got saved out of that, and now you learn that your pastor is going to these things, and like, wow, my pastor can keep it straight, I'll go too. And all of a sudden, when you go back into that environment, it's like money has become God again. And by participating in the in that whole feast, your conscience is defiled. And you begin to wonder, was I ever saved or not? And all of a sudden, there's a new strong pull in your life seeking money instead of seeking the kingdom of God. I mean, that's just one example. Okay, I think example number two. I think of, you know, idol feast. I think of political parties. You know, it's like political parties have parties. You know, on election night, you know, you're watching and you're seeing the parties that they're having and rallies that different candidates have and all of this stuff. And it's like you might have gotten saved out of all of that. And now you find a believer is going to that and you decide to tag along and all of a sudden you find yourself getting caught back up into like that party is where your life comes from and that cause. Or if you don't want parties, just think about it in terms of flags. And so we pledge allegiance to the flag, we honor the flag, but what if you got saved out of a mindset, a life where it's like, America is God. I remember when the battle with Russia and Ukraine started and Zelensky was saying, all glory to Ukraine. Well, wait a minute, that's language that I only use for God. But what do we call our flag? Old glory. And so then I wonder how much have I been kind of sucked into a culture that worships America like it's God instead of actually putting God first. Now, I think I'm doing okay in terms of, you know, I honor our country, but I don't worship our country. God alone is worthy of worship. Okay, but what if I'm saved out of that to where I had worshiped our country and now I'm kind of being drawn back in, like to show how saved I am. I can still do this and I can still do that. And because I'm super saved, and what's happening? My conscience is being defiled and I'm being pulled back into a wrong understanding of who's glorious. Okay, another example. You guys have gotten quieter. But another example. What about causes? You know, causes have flags. And it's real easy to kind of be devoted to a particular cause, and they can be a good cause. But I know people that are so devoted to a cause, like that cause is their life. And like that cause is what gives them life, and they worship that cause, and they'll do anything for that cause. And it's like that cause is supreme, and everything else comes second. Like I've even been told by a person that, you know, this is their cause and it doesn't matter what scripture says. If scripture lines up with their cause, praise God. But where scripture doesn't line up with their cause, they're done with scripture. Like I've been told that. And so if somebody got saved out of that, and now here I am kind of super saved and I'm going to go march in that cause. You know, and so this person comes along and says, yeah, I got that knowledge. And they join me in that march, but all of a sudden their conscience is defiled. And all of a sudden they're like back to worshiping the cause instead of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through my knowledge and freedom, it's like they're being destroyed and pulled back into an old lifestyle where they're worshiping a God that's not worthy of worship. One more. Know anybody that lives for the party? Like all of life is about when is the next party? Pleasure, party, pleasure. And that's all you're living for. And you get saved out of that to where I realize, wow, that life of looking to the next party and always trying to find pleasure in everything, that life is really destructive and that there's no hope there. And praise God, he rescued me out of that. And now, you know, I'm your pastor. I'm the one who's super saved around here. I start going to parties. Because I know, you know, I can go to that party and I can do whatever at that party, but it's not going to shape my salvation in Christ Jesus. And a few of you are like, man, I'd like to be that saved. Well, come on. Come with me. And you go back into that old life, and all of a sudden you find yourself getting sucked in, and you're living for the party instead of living for Christ Jesus. And you become polluted and defiled, and you begin to question, maybe I never was saved. Maybe I'm just never going to be saved. I'll never have that kind of confidence. I'll never be that saved that I can go into this place. And so you just quit. The way the Church of the Nazarene got started, and I know that some of you might, this might be the only Nazarene church you know, but we're actually part of a denomination. And the way the denomination got started, it was back in 1895. So what is that, about 130 years ago, something like that? And it started in Los Angeles, kind of in Skid Row area. And it was started amongst people where alcohol was a major problem. And such a destructive force to individuals, to families. And so the Church of the Nazarene, from its get-go, took the position that as a people, we are going to abstain from alcohol. Because our life is in Christ, it's not in a bottle or a can. Our life is in Christ, and so we're just going to abstain from it. And yeah, you can talk to me about moderation, and you can talk to me about Jesus turning water into wine, but life comes from Jesus, not from wine. And moderation, well, in our neighborhood, there's no moderation. And so we're going to make the decision that rather than exercise our freedom to drink in moderation, we're going to abstain. And we're not going to drink. And the reason we're not going to drink is out of love for our brothers and sisters. Because we don't want to have the kind of environment at church or in our gatherings outside of church. We don't want to have the kind of environment to where we're causing a brother or a sister to stumble and to question their faith because they can't drink. They can't handle alcohol. And so that's the position that we take. It's grounded in Scripture that we aren't going to use our knowledge that it's okay to drink in moderation to somehow cause a brother or a sister to stumble because they don't drink in moderation. They just drink. So rather than being arrogant about drinking or not drinking or I can handle my liquor better than you, what we say, no alcohol. That's why, in case you haven't noticed, our communion cup is just grape juice. It's all out of love. And it's all out of love in terms of love builds up, knowledge puffs up. And the last thing we want to do is to cause somebody to stumble or fall. So grape juice it is. And I hope that doesn't disappoint anybody. St. Jude's is 3 blocks away. So the whole thing I'm trying to get at today that I think Paul wants us to think about, yeah, it's great to know that we're saved. And sometimes we can have high confidence and sometimes we can have low confidence. But never let your knowledge get ahead of love. Never let your knowledge that we're saved through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that there's only one God, never let that knowledge somehow get in front of our call to love one another. And so knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? It builds up. And we want to be a place where we build each other up in love. And whatever knowledge God gives us, may that knowledge be used for building each other up in love instead of somehow elevating ourselves as superior to where we're saying, look how saved I am. God help us with that. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to spot the idol feast in our own lives. You've saved us out of so many different backgrounds here today, and we praise you for that. And it's like every background that we come from has its own idol feast. And it's so easy to somehow, sometimes, kind of explore going back into those things as if somehow that would be a good test to find out whether we're really saved or not. Sometimes we could end up boasting about that. Sometimes we could end up taking somebody along with us into the very place that will be a place of falling and destruction and doom. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And help us, Lord, to hold fast to you. And help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. And we pray that you would help us to always prioritize love so that we build each other up instead of somehow building ourselves up and putting others down. Lord, our boast is in you and in you alone. Truth be told, we are all weak. But you saved us, and we praise you and we thank you. And our boast and our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We will take communion, our grape juice communion today. And if it's your desire to be drawn near to the Lord and to have the Lord present in your life and to serve the Lord and to participate in the life and hope that we have in Christ, then this meal is for you. And I'll invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, the cup, and once everybody's been served, return to your seats. We'll take communion together.